Crossroad International Church podcast. We're so glad you joined us. It is our prayer that God will use this message to bring comfort to those who are hurting, give hope to those who find themselves in what seems to be a hopeless situation, and to encourage the one who is struggling through a difficult season of life. For more sermon audio, resources, or if you'd like to contact us, please visit cickuwait.com. We'd love to hear from you.
Chapter 17. We'll be in 1 Kings 18 today. My intention is to make it most of the way through this. We're not going to quite make it today to the very end. We'll use that to springboard us next week into the last week of it as we go into 1 Kings 19. So we're talking about the prophet Elijah. And as we talked about last week, we find as we come on the scene today, there's a drought and famine happening in the land that the prophet Elijah spoke, that the king Ahab, who he was speaking to, he told him that there would be no rain on the land until he said so. And then, as we heard last week as well, God took him away from that place through the wilderness and ended up through that time and then to a widow's place where God provided through these miraculous ways, these ways that only God can provide during. You wouldn't expect to be provided for during the wilderness while you're out in the middle of the wilderness, nor would you expect a widow with her son to be able to provide as they were near death. But we heard how amazing God was and how he worked through that. And what we have to remember, too, is Elijah was being prepared for this moment. Elijah was in training, if you will. He was a prophet. And he spoke these words, and then God pulled him into this place where over the three-year period, God was preparing him for this moment we're going to see today. This is an amazing, if there's one chapter in the Bible that's pretty awesome, there's a lot, but this one is pretty amazing. The things that happen, the showing of God's power, and what God does here is pretty incredible. So we're going to go ahead and get into the word here, and I'm just going to start in verse 1. And we'll start working our way through. So 1 Kings 18, verse 1. After many days, the word of the Lord, again, last week if you were here, the word of the Lord, remember that phrase, right? Typically, you're going to see Elijah not do anything until he gets the word from the Lord. He moves only when God tells him to, for the most part. All right? The word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Okay, remember Elijah, he got the gourmet buffet in the wilderness because he had bread, water, and meat. Right, remember the sandwich making? Those who weren't here are probably like, wow, no idea what you're talking about. But yeah, Elijah was in the wilderness eating sandwiches last week. Here we see the people there just having bread and water. Ahab said to Obadiah, verse 5, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. Once again, here comes Elijah on the scene out of nowhere. Poof, Elijah's there. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "It is you, my lord Elijah." As we can see as well, Elijah has some standing, doesn't he? By the way, he's greeted by this man of God. And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "How have I sinned that you would give me your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you." Again, Ahab had searched high and low for Elijah. Obviously, he was quite angry at Elijah because there was a drought and famine happening. Although, where was it coming from? It wasn't coming from Elijah, was it? It was coming from God, because Elijah was instructed to tell them this. Continuing there, and when they would say, "He is not here," he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, "Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you, I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth." Again, you're seeing Obadiah's heart here. All right, he is a man after God's own heart. He is seeking after God. He fears God. And so he is worshiping God still, even in this crazy kingdom that Baal's running. Verse 13, has it not been told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for this time. God, I ask you just to open our hearts to receive just what you have for us today, God. Let us walk away from this place changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So here we have what I call the return, okay? Again, where Elijah is coming back on the scene. And I want us to notice that Obadiah, is really a good guy. He's a good guy in a hard place, a hard situation. And we see his heart, and as he's busy saving prophets, you know, hiding them away in caves while the queen of the region is slaughtering them. All right, he is trying to do his part, trying to work as best as he can. And we also see the contrast between Obadiah and Ahab. All right, Obadiah cares; he's taking care of prophets, feeding prophets, making sure they stay hidden and they continue in their lives. While Ahab is considered about his mules and horses. All right, Ahab is really about the economy. Ahab is about the tangible things of running the kingdom, and he's so pursuing those things that he's lost focus of what really matters, which is being obedient and following God's commandments. Right, and so. To Ahab, the economy is everything. And really, that's what led him in the first place to marry Jezebel. Now, from what scriptures point out, apparently Jezebel was very attractive, you know, on the outside. She had a very dark heart, obviously, as we're finding out. She's slaughtering, you know, God's prophets and his people. But Ahab saw an opportunity because of trading and other things. That's why he married this woman, and he sacrificed what God had called him to do and the obedience God had called him to for the sake of having the tangible things in the kingdom. And how many know things start to slip and you get on a slippery slope when you start to do things just for your own gain and for your own comfort? Now, Obadiah is what I would call a behind-the-scenes sort of guy. Obadiah is very different than Elijah, isn't he? Elijah is a very public figure. As we see, when Obadiah came to him on the road, did Obadiah know who he was? He sure did, didn't he? After 3 years, you know, he comes across this guy on the road and he recognizes who it is, so much so that he falls on his face because he knows the power of God that this prophet Elijah walks in. But Obadiah is called to do his part outside of the public eye. Is Obadiah doing anything less? Is he worth less than the prophet Elijah? No, he's not. And some of us are called to do things behind the scenes. Not everyone is called to be in the public eye. There are those of you, I'm not going to single you out because it would go against completely what I'm talking about here, but there are people in this church who love nothing more than to serve behind the scenes because they have found what their calling is. And they find joy in serving the Lord. They don't need recognition from people, but they take joy in serving behind the scenes. Some of you may or may not know my brother Wes, my oldest brother. He was a chaplain in the military, ran into a bunch of problems because he counseled somebody who embraced homosexuality, who was living man and man together, And so they filed a case, and it ended up turning into this huge deal. He was on the news, turned into a big case all the way up. Almost, it went to the highest possible place in the Navy before it had to go basically outside of that to the Supreme Court to get settled. And fortunately, he won. But through this, I mean, it's really pushed him into a public eye and a public ministry. And if you know, if you ever get a chance to meet my brother, maybe someday he'll come here, I don't know. He's pastoring a church in Chicago now. He's out of the military. But he's this big, huge, tall guy, you know, larger than life and kind of, we call it a bull in the china cabinet sort of person where he just piles in. He was a Marine, and then he commissioned into the Navy to become a chaplain. So, but this is kind of, I think of him when I read this story. For me, I'm more quiet, more reserved. Maybe you don't believe that, but it's true. And my brother is more that guy just out there in the front, hard charging, straight ahead. And so we both have our roles, is what my point is. Neither one of us are either more or less in the kingdom of God. And for all of you as well, all of us, when we're in the kingdom of God, we have our roles. And if you want to truly be happy, and let me not say happy, but if you want to truly experience joy in the Lord, it is finding how God has made you, what God has put in you, those giftings God has given you, and to use those where they're at. One mistake, I'm just going to keep confessing to you all my things, but one thing in my life, you know, is there's a tendency to compare yourself to other preachers or pastors, and you end up finding that you try to become like somebody else, and you just don't fit that mold. You work so hard at doing so much to be like somebody else that you've fled and turned away from the way God has made you and what God, the way God wants you to be. God has prepared you for what you're doing, you know, and prepared you for a specific purpose. And you need to figure out what that is, because that's where you'll truly find the joy of the Lord. Now, this is a wonderful picture we see here in the Old Testament of Obadiah and Elijah. And they're all different parts, as I've been talking. All of us are different parts of the same body. I'm sure you've heard the comparison that, you know, about the pinky toe, right? Nobody thinks about their pinky toe until you're walking through a dark room and you stub it and something on the bed, right? And I know all you do is then start singing praises to God and beautiful things come out of your mouth. But no, you know it's there then, don't you? And, you know, I was reading just a little bit about it in preparation, and it's people that lose their pinky toe, it does really affect their balance, and you don't realize how much it helps you in your life. The pinky toe, the little toe, is very important. So are all of you. Pinky toes. You are called, Dale Ralph Davis, the guy he wrote a commentary on this passage. He says, "You are called not to great works, but to good works. Not to flamboyant ministry, but to faithful ministry. And not to be a dashing, but only a devoted servant." And it's really good. And that's really something I want us to take from this passage. And as we look at Obadiah, find your role, whatever it is, and just do it as unto the Lord. That's all that matters, right? Who needs the glory from man? Because that will fade away. All we want to do is be found accepted before our Heavenly Father. Let's continue reading in verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, okay, Ahab said to him, all right, so here's this meeting, right? Imagine Ahab. Imagine all of the expenses and all of the efforts that he gave to find Elijah. Again, you can pull something from this in that, where was Elijah? Elijah was going through some struggle, some trial, wasn't he? He was in the wilderness. He was staying with a widow in these seemingly hopeless situations, but really God had Elijah exactly where he wanted him, didn't he? He was protecting him. He was unable to be found because he was in the most remote places and in the last possible place you would think to look. So God was working, and God had Elijah right where he wanted him. And so here's this moment. I mean, imagine again, Ahab is probably furious. 3 years. And remember last week we talked about Elijah didn't say it's not going to rain for 3 years. He said, it's not going to rain until I say so. So he said that, and then he disappears. Okay, well, it hasn't rained for a week. Okay, it hasn't rained for a month. It hasn't rained for 6 months. Okay, it's a year. All right, it's a year and a half. I'm going to kill this guy. All right? He's mad. It goes to 2 years. I mean, we read this, but think about it. Is this going to be the day? Where's the rain? 2.5 years. Finally, 3 years. Can't find this guy. Hasn't rained for 3 years. Your people are dying and suffering. Livestock are dying. Horrific situation, horrific scene. And finally, you come face to face with the one that you blame for this whole thing. And notice how he greets him so kindly. It is you, you troubler of Israel. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. It really, a lot of what we do and a lot of our moving away from God is really comes down to that, doesn't it? It's all about following God's commandments. What is God? Being obedient to what God has asked of us. Verse 19, now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So I call this part the roll call. All right, God, or Elijah is calling everyone out for this public showdown, if you will. And there was about to be a showdown. Everybody familiar with that term, showdown? Maybe Westerns, right? Is that okay? I can't whistle, I don't think. You know, the whole wah, wah, wah. They come out, they'll see you at high noon. It's a showdown, right? It's between these, this is like the clashing. And this is what's about to happen. This is preparing for the stage for this to happen. There's going to be a showdown between God, Yahweh, and this false god named Baal. But notice something in that Elijah is still instructing Ahab what to do, isn't he? He says, go, send and get Israel, gather all of Israel to me and your false prophets. All right, and we're going to see that Ahab actually, he does follow through and he listens. So before we move forward, I want to contrast a few things between this false god Baal and Yahweh. All right. The first thing is that Baal was seen to control the rain. All right. He was fertility, basically. He was this the earth, the people. Baal was seen and he was said to have the ability to control the rain, which is fine when there's not a drought, isn't it? But notice Yahweh commands a drought and it happens, doesn't it? Until his servant says it's going to end. And here we see Yahweh, and we haven't gotten to quite that part yet, but Yahweh is going to send rain when he says so, showing that he is truly the God of rain. Baal also supposedly supposed to have control and power over lightning and fire. But as again we're going to see, and all through the Old Testament, we see God send fire from heaven that consumes offerings. Baal's supposed to have guaranteed agricultural productivity, right? But again, it's kind of hard to do that when there's a drought, isn't there? So again, through this time, remember, God is showing himself, even through this difficult time for Israel, but God is establishing who he is, even through this turmoil. And we find that in agriculture, God, Yahweh, is the true giver of grain and oil, like we saw with the widow last week. Who provided for that widow and for Elijah? God did. Remember, every morning, she would go to the kitchen, and there would be just enough flour that day. There would be just enough oil for that day to get them through. And finally, and perhaps the most, the largest thing, is the God of life and death. All right, Baal claimed jurisdiction over this. They would say that Baal had jurisdiction over life and death. But again, as we saw last week, the widow's son died, didn't he? But then God, Yahweh, after the pleading of Elijah, said, no, you're going to be alive again, and brought him back. So we see who truly is the God over all these things, and that's Yahweh. Now, the location is significant here, Mount Carmel, all right? It's not a mountain of Carmel, in case anybody was wondering, all right? It is. It's an actual mountain. Now, ancient writings seem to point that Mount Carmel was also called the Mountain of Baal. This was sort of his mountain. This was a spot where they would worship him. This is why they tore down the altars to Yahweh and built altars to Baal. And so this was considered the Mountain of Baal. And so essentially, Yahweh is going in to Baal's home. Right? Yahweh is going to the place, to the pinnacle of where Baal's power is. Anybody watch sports? Hey, you know what home field advantage is? Right? So you go to your crowd, you know, when you're in your home field, your crowd's rooting for you, cheering for you. When you need to get a certain play, the crowd can quiet down so you can hear, but then they can make noise to disrupt the other player. God, Yahweh, is now boldly going into Baal's territory. And the good news is we would say in the States, he's about to put a whooping on him. You know what, not a whipping, a whooping. Can you say whooping? Whooping. It's fun. You need to learn how to say it. When Leanna gets mad at our kids, they don't get a whipping. Come here, son, I'm going to whip you. You know, get over here, you're going to get a whooping. That's how it goes. All right? And we know what I'm talking about? Not about Leanna. I know maybe you've seen that, but she likes her flip-flops. I'll just say that. Love you, honey. But God is going to whoop Baal if he was actually real. I mean, Baal's not, he's a false god, maybe a demonic spirit, but God is about to go in, Yahweh is about to go into his territory and establish who he is. So a question here, maybe you've come to this question on your own, is why were God's people found worshiping this false god? Why? I mean, their descendants had seen amazing, I mean, they had history, God is providing. He had brought them into this promised land. I mean, what is the deal? What does God have to do to solidify who he is within his people? Why are they worshiping this false god? Now, before we get too judgmental, I want to go through some things. And I want to see if you relate to some of this. The first thing is that it carried the appeal of royal sanction, acceptance. Right? It's like either I worship and I serve this false god, or I'm put to death. I'm slaughtered. I know we all would say we would take death instead, but I mean, when you're actually faced with it, I don't know. Acceptance. Second thing is it offered the appeal of tradition. This Baal worship was present long before Israel crossed the Jordan and entered that region. Okay? It had always been done a certain way. All right? It was very much established. Baal worship also offered the appeal of relevance. Okay? Baal was the fertility god of both man and soil. So everyone's doing it, right? Everyone is worshiping around them. Maybe they should too. Finally, it offered the appeal to sensuality. Okay, prostitutes could be found in the temple 24 hours a day. It feels good. Acceptance. It's always been done this way. Everyone is doing it, and it feels good. Wouldn't that echo very similar to what we see in the world today? You know, we may not put a big statue to where we're drawn to and enticed to, but is it any different, really, than what we see here happening with the worship of Baal? See, we face very similar things, don't we? All of these things are still pulling at us. It's sin. The sin of the world. And again, we look around us, and as we see just the majority of the world heading the same direction, if you're a Christian and you're truly living a Christian life, it feels like you're going upstream all the time. It feels like you take one step upstream and then you're knocked back about 10 steps, doesn't it? Can I get an amen on that one? All right. I know we're not too charismatic here, but come on now. It does, doesn't it? It's tough. But it should be that way. This is why the New Testament tells us, and Jesus tells us, that we're carrying a cross. Is carrying a cross comfortable? Is there anything about that scene that would bring comfort to you or leisure? No, it's supposed to be that way. And that means you're headed in the right direction. Verse 20. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together. Once again, Ahab was a king. Ahab was angry. But yet still we see Ahab doing what the prophet is telling him. He may not agree with him. He may want to kill him. But at the end of the day, he understands that he is the man of God. And that probably scares him now that he's face to face. So he gathered together the prophets at Mount Carmel, verse 21. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now, again, notice that Elijah asked this question, and the timing of his question is critical here. Notice that he asked this question before the fire falls from heaven. He puts the question to the people, whom will you serve? Whom will you choose? And silence. All those people, the children of Israel, God's people, whom will you choose? And not one person stands up to stand with the prophet Elijah. And I think this affected him. I think this hit him very hard. I think we're going to see later how this truly weighed on him. I mean, think about you're standing, you know, I don't know who, thousands of people probably on this mountain, and not one person from the crowd is with you. That's either boldness or insanity, right? I mean, you better know who you're serving and know that your God is stronger and bigger than whatever it is you're facing when you're standing there all alone. Anybody ever heard of the term a doubting Thomas? Doubting Thomas? John 20, Jesus says this, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." See, we're supposed to follow the Lord by faith, aren't we? Yet how often do we say to God, "If you would just show yourself"? That's the scene that we have here. You know, they're all sitting there in the crowd like, "Let's just wait and see what happens. Let's see if this guy's really crazy or if something's going to happen." Right? See how it works out first. Let me see if kind of how it goes, and then I'll step out. Lastly, in this part, notice the odds for God. 450 prophets versus one. In life, when we find the odds stacked against us and our backs are into a corner, we are in the perfect place to see the hand of God move in a very, very mighty way. One man, one prophet against 450. Those are not good betting odds, right? Okay? But here it is, and here is Elijah, God's man for this time, in the perfect place for God to show up and do something. So if you're here today and you find yourself in a situation where it seems like you're the only one, you're in the perfect place for God to do something. Do you know why? Because when God shows up and something happens, there's going to be no question to you or to anyone else that it was God who did this, not you. And this is the scene that God is setting up at this point. Let's continue reading verse 23. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose, them being the other prophets, the false prophets, let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood. But put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first. For you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. Getting pretty tired, right? They're limping around. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, now, this is one of my favorite parts. I'm sorry. This is probably a lot of us, right? We're like, thank you. There's someone else in the world like us, right? Okay, because I know we live in a PC world, don't we? It's like, you would never do this now. You know, you have to respect. And anyway, here we go. Elijah to the other prophets, cry aloud, for he is a God. Okay? Maybe he doesn't hear you. Maybe he's not quite attentive to your needs. Either he is musing in, you know, some in deep thought, or he is relieving himself. I didn't write it. It's written here. Okay? I don't need to, we don't need to do a big exegetical on that, correct? We got that. We don't have to unpack that at all. It means exactly what it says. Their God is going to the bathroom, and maybe he's busy and can't answer. It's pretty funny, right, guys? You didn't know that was, did you know that was in the Bible? Okay. He is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. You should love Elijah. It's great. Good stuff. And so I think, you know, he's just kind of sitting back there with his feet propped up, like, you know, he just starts poking fun at them. And so he gets the response that he wants. It's like, and they cried aloud, and they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances. Swords and lances. It's like, hey, I mean, a sword, okay, I can kind of, I mean, it's none of it's cool. That's just foolish. Don't do this. This is dumb. All right? But a lance? Am I wrong? Aren't the lances kind of the big, long thing? Like, so you got to get like a buddy. Hey, dude, take that thing and jab it into me. Right? They're trying to do something to move Baal, to move their God. And it's sad, but it's humorous at the same time, which is strange. And so they use these swords and lances until the blood gushes out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. None. No one answered. And lastly, no one paid attention. The ruse. Here we see Elijah found mocking these false prophets and their false gods. And these are, you know, it's one thing people that are struggling with sin or they're just wandering a bit. But see, these men were false prophets. They were responsible for leading God's people away from their one true God. Verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him. Again, notice, I think the people's probably, they're starting to sway a little bit, aren't they? Like, well, those guys didn't do so well, so we've got nothing to lose now with this guy. And so Elijah says, come near to me, and so they respond. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as will contain two seas of sea. This is about 4 gallons, okay? About 4 gallons, a trench. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. As if the odds weren't stacked against Elijah enough, let's go ahead and mix it up a bit. And I want you to dump some water on the offering. And because he's Elijah. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And because God wants to make sure that people understand it's him, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. Now again, get this scene in your head. You know, you have this stack of stones, you've got this wood, you've got this bull in pieces, and they're dumping water. And notice that he dug a trench so the water couldn't run off or run away. It was actually contained in that spot. Elijah continues stacking the odds against God, just so that there will be no question who is behind what is about to happen. The sacrifice, the wood, and the altar are all soaked with water perfectly. Remember our number 3, right? Complete. Remember that from last week? Anybody? Yes. 3 means complete, perfect. This sacrifice, this altar was completely soaked. It was completely saturated. One other thing maybe you're thinking too, this is a drought happening. And you're taking all these jugs of water and dumping them out on your sacrifice. But Elijah knew that God was bringing the rain. But God had something to do first. Verse 36. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Everything gone. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. The response. God has shown up on the scene, hasn't he? In a very profound way. Notice the contrast between Elijah and Baal's prophets. The church, let me tell you something. We don't need a bunch of antics to get God to move. We don't need to flail ourselves all over the place, do all kinds of crazy things. All right? Notice Elijah, in this moment, of all moments, you think this might be the time, but Elijah simply prays a prayer. And God responds. Too many times I think we say this sentence, if only I blank, then God will do something. Now again, if only I pray, that's probably a good thing. If only I read my Bible, read my word, that's probably good. But how many times do we put other things in that spot? Here we see the prophets of Baal putting on a show, a public show, and there's no response. Matthew 6, 5 through 8. Do we have that? And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. It's that simple, folks. We simply go to God in prayer. And you can tell from Elijah's, his heart is to God. It's not, he doesn't care about the scene, about making a scene for himself. It is only when our hearts are genuine can we truly pray the way that we're supposed to. Where was Elijah's focus during this time? Did he call for God to send fire? He asked simply for three things, didn't he? Let it be known this day that you are God, and that I am your servant, and that everything I have done was according to your word. God has sent fire many times throughout the Old Testament, and it's always used as a sign of acceptance. A sign of acceptance. The significance here is that Israel was once again in a place of being reconciled to God. In this moment, everything that had happened, all of the horrific things in that kingdom, everything else had been gone, removed from them. And in a moment, they were now reconciled with their Heavenly Father. God is still in the business of reconciliation. And now we have the privilege that it comes through Jesus Christ as the ultimate sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21 says this: therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. You see, aren't you thankful that we don't have to do sacrifices anymore? Aren't you thankful for the sacrifice of Jesus? And let's just read one more verse here, verse 40. And it says, Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Let no one, not one of them, escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Again, we're in Old Testament, and this might seem kind of harsh at first. But this is really a demonstration of God's attitude towards sin. And I want us to really ponder this as we bring this time to a close. I want us to really lock in. Here's Elijah after this moment. I mean, you would think the consuming of the altar and all these things, I mean, it was an amazing sight, but now there's a follow through, and he leads at least 450, possibly, if he brings the other prophets, 850 men down to a river and slaughter. This is before guns, people. This is with a sword. This is slaughtering 450 to 850 men on the riverside. The slaughter of these false prophets was not an act of personal revenge, but instead a carrying out of capital punishment in line with what the Torah said. This was a commandment by God. Deuteronomy 13 calls for false prophets to be put to death because they have urged rebellion against the Lord. We must purge evil from us, from ourselves. This is what God has called us to. Those who led Israel away to worship false gods therefore forfeited their lives. You see, much like Kuwait, it's a theocracy. All right, is Islam built throughout the region through the laws? Right, we see it. Anybody been in the mall when prayer music comes on? Matt, right? He works at a restaurant, and they have to shut the music off, right? Because the prayers are on. What would happen if you left the music on?
Somebody might get offended.
Yeah. Would you get in trouble, possibly?
Maybe.
All right. There are laws in this country that are built from a belief. And here in the Old Testament, we see this is what's happening, and we see God's attitude towards sin. All of this points us to Yahweh's violence against rebellion or sin. All right, the problem here is that in today's time, we become comfortable with sin, don't we? We become, used to having some things, you know, that's not really hurting somebody. It's a private thing. It's not really out there in the public for everyone to see. And we tend to kind of buddy up to it. If our thinking was truly holy, we would understand these texts. I mean, I had to stop and really kind of look at it and ponder it. Like, is it really, God, is that really fair? I mean, 800 Ben? See, God's judgment of immediate death was on those not counted as his people, but who had incited rebellion. All right? So in closing today, this is where we would be if not for Jesus. Whenever you read the Old Testament, you read it and you see what amazing things God, but everything points to Jesus. Jesus is our perfect sacrifice. Jesus is the one that made atonement for our sins once and for all. But don't think that it came at a cheap, easy price. It was a horrific price that he paid. Matt, could you come? How is your view of sin today? How is my view of sin today? Are there things in our life that, again, we've just accepted as that's just us, that's just me, that's just my heritage, it's where I come from? Just bow your heads with me, please. Are there things in your life today that you're allowing to just linger around that you haven't addressed? You know, we read passages like this and we can almost become judgmental. We can almost just say, well, we would never do that, or I'm better than what they were doing. But church, sin is sin. And God's attitude against sin is the same regardless of what bracket we may put it in. So I just want to take just a few moments here, and we're going to end the service today on this somber note, this thought of God's response to the sin of these men, the rebellion. And it really contrasts here as he made a way for his people to return to him, but there was also, it doesn't change the consequence of sin. There is a price to be paid for our sin. If you're here in this place today and you've professed Jesus as your Lord and Savior, he's that answer. He is what makes possible your relationship with the Heavenly Father. But if you're in this place and you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you stand, much like these prophets, in danger of experiencing judgment. And if you're here in this place today and you find yourself in that spot in your life, today's the day. Today's the day that you can ask Christ to come to be your Savior, to confess your sin, and to repent of your sin, and make him Lord of your life. And it's not an easy thing, but it's worth it. It's worth it. And if you're here and you are a follower of Christ, then just simply ask him for forgiveness. Give up those things. And some of them may take time, it may take work, but you can do it, and you can overcome those things through the power that God can give you through his Holy Spirit. Stand with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, Lord God. We thank you for, Lord, this message, this scene that we are able to look at and just glean some things from, some understanding. God, I pray you've stirred some things within us that need to be given up. God, let us not be sucked in and into the ways of this world and be lured away from your heart, Father God, from your ways, from your commands. God, I pray that we're able to finish the race well. Thank you for giving us the strength, Lord, to be a light in a dark world, Father. Thank you for what you've spoken to us today, Lord, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name.